Let's pray together. Father, even now, as we turn to your word, abide with us and cause us, we pray, to abide in Christ through what you give us here. Lord, lift him up before us as the servant who never failed you, and encourage us with the knowledge that you are a God who does not leave us, oft as we leave thee. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the weak and give rest to the weary, even in these moments. And we pray that you would comfort the downcast and heal the brokenhearted. Lord, we ask that your word would speak to us now, and that you would draw near to us and make us those who seek you and experience your good hand upon us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Imagine Jesus saying to Peter, "Come, follow me." It's not hard to imagine. You've probably thought of it many times. But now imagine something that didn't happen. Imagine Peter staying there with those smelly nets and refusing the call. Imagine Jesus announcing what he's going to do. He's going up to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of sinners and crucified, and after 3 days, rise. And imagine Peter saying to Jesus, "This will never happen to you." And imagine Jesus being in the hour of his greatest need, and Peter saying, "I do not know the man." When the Lord broke the Egyptian yoke off the backs of the Israelites, he declared in Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and it's interesting that this passage I'm about to read comes right after a long list of Israel and a sort of accounting for the tribes. The Lord said in Numbers 3, 12 and 13, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They," the Levites, "they shall be mine. I am Yahweh." The tribe of Levi was named after the third-born son of Jacob. Jacob got his name changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. The third of those sons was named Levi. Levi had three sons: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And among the descendants of Kohath was a man named Amram. And Amram married a Levite woman, and she bore to him Aaron and Miriam and Moses. All of the sons of Aaron became priests like him. Only descendants of Levi through the line of Aaron served as priests. The rest of Aaron's tribe, all the Levites, they became Levites, those who helped the priest, ministered at the temple. Aaron had four sons. Two of them died before the Lord, Nadab and Abihu, when they offered strange fire. The other two, Eleazar and Ithamar, they fathered two lines of priests in Israel. And these men served at the tabernacle. So all descendants of Aaron in Israel were priests. All members of Aaron's tribe were Levites. God called the whole nation of Israel to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what this one line of descent from Aaron was to Israel, Israel was to be to the world. Aaron and his sons are priests between God and Israel is to be a kingdom of priests to the world. And these Levites, this tribe of Aaron, they're given this special privilege of serving the Lord at the tabernacle. And you can remember how they thanked God for this privilege. You remember perhaps a Levite named Korah, who showed his gratitude for his privileged place in Israel by opposing Aaron and Moses in the wilderness, rising up against them. And as a result of this, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. The Levite rebellion led by Korah is shocking. It should be. It's surprising and unexpected. But when we consider that rebellion in light of the other rebellions, we shouldn't be surprised. The Pentateuch is a series of stories of the way that those the Lord graciously called into His servants rebel against Him. It starts with Adam and Eve in the garden. These two that are made to image God to the world, they rebel against Him. It continues with Moses striking the rock in Numbers 20. Aaron and Miriam opposed Moses in Numbers 12. And the whole nation repeatedly failed and rebelled. What's remarkable about these biblical narratives is not the way the Lord's servants fail. They constantly fail. What's remarkable is the way that the Lord shows mercy and continues His faithfulness to failing servants. And that, when we see that in the Bible, that gives us hope and encouragement. Because whether you realize it or not, we're not the faithful ones. We are those who identify with the failures and the flunkies. There was one servant named Jesus who never failed God. And because of Jesus, we who have failed can be given hope, and we can look for God's good hand on us when we seek the Lord. We need to see the way that the Lord shows mercy to those who fail. And we need to look our failures full in the face. And we need to celebrate this mercy of our God, that we might be encouraged as we seek Him. So this is what I want you to take away from this sermon this morning. If your Bible is open to Ezra 8, you can look at Ezra 8:22b, the last lines of that verse. And I would encourage you, to, if you have access to a Bible, to open it to Ezra chapter 8 and look at the last line of Ezra 8:22. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. This passage breaks down as follows. There are four parts here. In verses 1 through 14, we'll see those who returned with Ezra. And then in verses 15 through 20, we'll see the way that Ezra deals with the absence of Levites in their midst. So verses 1 through 14, those who returned with Ezra. Verses 15 through 20, the lacking Levites. And then in verses 21 through 30, we see the preparations made for the journey. They prepare by fasting, and they prepare by distributing the funds among those who are going to transport the money that will be taken back to Jerusalem. In verses 31 through 36, we see the report of their safe passage and the sacrifices that they offer when they get to Jerusalem. And now with this before us, with the four parts of this passage before us, and if you're taking notes, I'll just go over them one more time. Verses 1 through 14, those who returned. Verses 15 through 20, those Levites who didn't show up. And then verses 21 through 30, the preparations. Verses 31 through 36, the safe passage. Now we back out from that and we consider this passage in the whole context of the book of Ezra. And what we see is that in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, those events, they play out over the course of about 100 years. As the narrative of Ezra begins around 539 BC with the decree issued by Cyrus that anyone who wants to return to the land may do so. And the events in chapter 4, they seem to be set around 445 BC, which is when Nehemiah actually returned to the land. So Ezra 1 through 6 covers about 100 years. By contrast, Ezra 7 through 10 takes place over the course of only 1 year. And we see this when we look at Ezra chapter 7, verse 7. This is said in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, that's 458 BC. And in verse 9, on the first day of the first month, Ezra began to go up. And then if you look over at Ezra chapter 10, verse 16, verse 17, by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So the events of Ezra 7 through 10 are going to take place across a span of 1 year. So Ezra 1 through 6, about 100 years. Ezra 7 through 10, 1 year. And the events in the two halves of the book, they parallel one another. And they both halves of the book present fulfillments of something that Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah, with the other prophets, had said this: there will be a highway from Assyria. And this land that is now ruled by Persia, where Ezra's returning from, had previously been ruled by Babylon, and before that it was ruled by Assyria. So Isaiah prophesied this highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So Isaiah is prophesying this return from exile, and he's comparing it to the return from the sojourn, the slavery in Egypt. So we can refer to this as something like a new Exodus. And the Lord paved the way for these returns in the first part of the book, chapter 1, with this decree from Cyrus. In the second part of the book, chapter 7, there's a decree also, this time, from the king Artaxerxes. And then in Ezra 2, the people are numbered for their march on the land. And what we see here in Ezra 8 is the people are numbered again. Ezra 8, 1 through 14, the people, this genealogy is accounted for as the people prepare for a new march on the land. And then in Ezra 3 through 6, there's this external crisis from those who are opposing the rebuilding of the temple. And they overcome that. In Ezra 9 and 10, we're going to see an internal crisis as Israelites have intermarried with people of the land. So it seems that there's a new Exodus pattern in Ezra 1 through 6, and then another new Exodus pattern in Ezra 7 through 10. And I think we can ask the question, why? Why would Ezra present these events this way? The answer that I think arises out of the text is what we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is that these events are installments in a repeated pattern. This pattern gets repeated over and over again across the pages of Scripture. You can see it in Abraham's life. Remember, Abraham goes down into Egypt, and he tells a lie about his wife, and the Lord restores Sarah to him, and then essentially Abraham plunders Pharaoh, and then he goes back up into the land of promise. It happens again with the nation. They go down into Egypt, and then they plunder the Egyptians, and then they return to the land of promise. We see it again now in these events in the book of Ezra. We'll see it again with Jesus. When Jesus goes down into Egypt, and then he comes out of Egypt, and Matthew says this took place to fulfill, and he points to Old Testament prophecies. So these events are going to be repeated, and it's almost as though there's a sequence of events. Not every single instance, not every installment in the pattern has all the events, but when the biblical authors note some of these events, they take note of them. They see them, they recognize them, and it's as though the pattern is guiding the selection and arrangement of the choices that the biblical authors make. This is relevant for us. This is relevant for us because the New Testament authors present the death of Jesus as a new decisive act of salvation, like the liberation from Egypt. And then the New Testament authors speak of Christians as those who are sojourning through the wilderness to the land of promise. So it's almost as though the Bible is giving us categories through which we can understand our lives. We are like these pilgrims. We're on our way to a promised land, not an ancient dusty city called Jerusalem, but to a new and better city, a new heaven and new earth. Let's look together at Ezra 8, 1 through 14, those who returned with Ezra. And again, this list of names and numbers in Ezra 8, 1 through 14 matches the names and numbers in Ezra chapter 2. So there's a parallel here. And it's interesting to observe that the family names in verses 4 through 14 here can all be found, with the exception of one, the name Joab in verse 9. Every other name can be found in Ezra 2, 3 through 15. So it seems part of the family went up with the first wave of returnees, and perhaps other parts of the same families are now returning with Ezra. At the end of Ezra 8:1, look at Ezra 8:1, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me. So Ezra is presenting this, he's the speaker here, those who went up with me in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. That statement there at the end of verse 1, in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, is a more general reference to what we saw in 7:7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. That seventh year of Artaxerxes is 458 BC. So in the reign of Artaxerxes the king, and then in verse 2, Ezra lists three men. And look at who these three men are. Of the sons of Phinehas. Well, Phinehas is Eleazar's son. And I told you at the beginning that Eleazar is one of the two sons of Aaron. Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar. Ithamar is that other son of Aaron. So these two guys, Gershom and Daniel, here in Ezra 8:2, they represent the two lines of priests that descend from Aaron through Eleazar and Ithamar, Eleazar being represented by his son Phinehas. And then after these two lines of priests, look who's next. Of the sons of David, Hattush. This shows us Ezra's priorities, doesn't it? Ezra is returning to Jerusalem to strengthen and renew the worship of God in Jerusalem according to the regulation set out in the law of Moses, led by the priests who descend from Aaron. So he's got his priests from Aaron, and he's looking for an heir of David, to whom all these promises have been made. So if you ask the question, does the book of Ezra show any hope of a coming Messiah? I think Ezra 8:2 does. Ezra 8:2, why else would he mention a son of David? He's got an heir of David, and he's looking for these promises to be kept about a coming seed of the woman, whose seed of Abraham, whose seed of Judah, whose seed then of David. After these three significant figures, there's a clear arrangement in the rest of this, in that in verses 3 through 14, there are exactly 12 families named. So you've got your two lines of priests, your heir of David, and then you have 12 sets of 12 families that are identified. This is a conscious attempt to renew the 12 tribes of Israel, led by the houses of Aaron and David. So having looked at those who returned with Ezra, let's look now at the lacking Levites in Ezra 8, 15 through 20. Ezra's own genealogy was given for us back in Ezra 7, verses 1 through 5. And now Ezra was a priest, and his line could be traced back to Aaron. And now we've seen priests who also can validate their genealogy. And there's an heir of David among them to lead the returnees back. And before we look at Ezra 8:15, remember what Ezra 7, verse 13 says. Look, if you want to look there, you can. Ezra 7:13, the king, Artaxerxes, said, "I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel, or their priests or Levites in my kingdom, Did you notice Levites there? Who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. And now look at Ezra 8:15. Ezra says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi have this privileged position in Israel. They're to minister at the temple. They're the servants of the priests. And none of them want to go back to Jerusalem. Evidently, they prefer exile to Jerusalem. Evidently, the world is better to them than the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. Anyone who wishes to go can go, the king says. And none of the Levites turn out to return to the land of promise. So I think what we see here is a repetition of something like the Levite rebellion led by Korah against Moses and Aaron. This is, I think, on the scale of the Lord saying to Peter, come follow me. And Peter saying, I think I'll just keep fishing. You go on. This is a failure to join in what God is doing in the world. So these Levites, they either don't know who they are, or they don't want to be what God has called them to be. They have rejected, apparently, their identity and role. The Levites exist to minister at the temple, and these Levites prefer Babylon to Jerusalem. I wonder this morning if you believers in Jesus here, I'm speaking to believers now, I wonder if you know your identity. I wonder if your actions and your responses reflect that you know who you are. Revelation 1:6 says that Jesus made his followers a kingdom and priests. We are a kingdom, and we serve as priests to God. And Paul calls us in Romans 12:1 and 2 to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So here we are. We're made in the image and likeness of God, placed in this cosmic temple where God is to be known and served and worshiped. And we're the priests, and we're to be the sacrifices, and we're to be making these offerings. We're to be conformed to the one, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Are you embracing your role as a royal priest in the kingdom of Christ? Or are you living like you'd rather be a snake in Shinar? Ezra loves God. And Ezra loves God's people. And Ezra is committed to building the kingdom of God where he is and with the resources that he has and doing what he can do. And sometimes, as here, that means that you confront people with their sin and call them to repent and believe and obey. Look at the way that Ezra goes into action now in verse 16. Ezra writes, then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, and he names all these names. And then at the end of verse 16, he tells us these were men of insight. And verse 17, he sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. The lack of Levites in the traveling party is not due to the lack of Levites in exile. It's not because there weren't any Levites in Persia that none of them turned out to go with Ezra. Ezra needs Levites on this journey. Back in chapter 7, verse 25, Ezra was authorized to appoint magistrates and judges. And then, continuing in the verse, Ezra is authorized, those who do not know the laws of your God, you shall teach them. This is exactly what the Levites are described as doing elsewhere in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 26:29, the Levites served as officers and judges. In 2 Chronicles 35:3, the Levites taught Israel at Josiah's Reformation. So these Levites, they're to be the officials and the judges and the teachers that Ezra needs when he gets back to the land. They failed to join the returnees, and Ezra is not going to allow it to stay that way. So let me address now members of Kenwood Baptist Church, and let me encourage you, if you see any of us, if any of us see one another not doing what the Lord has called us to do, not living our identity, not abiding by the covenant that we've made with one another, let's be like Ezra. Let's address the issues. It's not loving to let it go. It doesn't honor the Lord, and it doesn't bless those Levites if Ezra just says, well, we'll just go on back to Jerusalem without Levites. No, they can't do what they're called to do if they go back to Jerusalem without Levites. They won't have the judges and the officials and the teachers that they need. And we need each other. We need each other. So let me just encourage you to excel still more in knowing one another. We've printed some new directories. They're on the back table. Pick that up and look through it. Be aware of who is here. Take note of people who may be missing for weeks on end and reach out to them. And come to Wednesday night prayer meeting and listen to the prayer requests that are made and pray for one another. Let's invest in one another as a congregation. We've been given work to do that none of us can accomplish on our own. We need one another. Yesterday I was listening to the Iliad, and there's a point in, well, much of the Iliad, this great fighter for the Greeks, Achilles, is holding himself out of the battle. And Agamemnon needs Achilles. They're in desperate straits, the Greeks are, and so he sends this delegation to try to get Achilles to rejoin the battle. And he sends his best men. Among them is Odysseus, the most crafty and the most persuasive of the Greeks. And they're unsuccessful. And it just struck me that these guys that Ezra sent, they could be men of insight, and they could have the words that Ezra gave them to say, and they could have been unsuccessful. And Ezra knows that. He knows that, and so he says in verse 18, "And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi." So Ezra attributes the provision of a Levite of discretion to the good hand of God on the people. The hand of God, as I said last time, probably refers to God's power. So God is favorably exercising His power on behalf of these returnees as He provides this man named Sherebiah. And along with Sherebiah are 18 of his sons and kinsmen. And in verse 19, also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. So now they have almost 40 Levites. 38 Levites, and these three leading Levites, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and Jeshiah, along with 220 of these temple servants that David and his officials set apart to attend the Levites. So the Lord provides. Let me encourage us this morning to see what Ezra does here, and see what he recognizes here. And let's pray that the Lord would raise up for us here at Kenwood men of discretion to lead us. Men of discretion to go out from here. Many of us are here for a short time probably. Men of discretion to go out from here and lead the people of God elsewhere. Men of discretion to, we're part of the Southern Baptist Convention, to lead the Southern Baptist convention. It's not a guaranteed thing that leaders are going to be men of discretion. And when it happens, we should recognize it as the good hand of our God upon us. We should pray for men of discretion to be raised up to lead our country. We're called to pray for those in authority over us. And let's celebrate God's mercy, the good hand of God, when He does it. Now, as we consider this, we should also notice how much time passes as these events play out. I already alluded to Ezra 7:9 earlier, where we read, "On the first day of the first month, Ezra began to go up from Babylonia." Now look at Ezra 8:31. "We departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month." So, now with this, look at Ezra 8:15. "I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days." So the first day they set out, they encamp at the river that runs to Ahava for 3 days as Ezra reviews the people, and then he realizes we don't have any Levites. And between days 4 and day 11, because he says in verse 21, "I proclaimed a fast." So let's just suppose that they fasted for at least 24 hours. That's day 11 into day 12. Between day 4 and day 11, these 40 guys have left everything. They've recognized, evidently, we should have signed up for this journey. We should have gone on this quest. And they've made whatever necessary arrangements, and they're about to leave their whole lives in Babylon and go to this outpost at the border of the empire, to Jerusalem. These men, these who set out, these 40 men plus 220 temple servants, so well, 260 men now are going to set out. They make this decision. They do what needs to be done in about 7 days' time, and they're ready to go. Maybe you're here this morning, and you see that Jesus calls people to trust Him. You hear people like us, Christians, I'm talking to non-Christians now, you hear that we're saying Jesus is calling people to follow Him. Jesus is calling people to trust Him. Let me encourage you to consider the way that these Levites and temple servants respond. They evidently saw what they at first didn't see. They at first didn't see the kingdom of God is more significant than life here in Babylon. Pursuing the kingdom of God is going to be better than living my ordinary life here in this world and for this world. And let me encourage you to recognize that what God offers you is better than what this world offers you. And let me encourage you to trust in Christ and begin to follow Him and be like these Levites who see their error and join the sojourn toward the new and better land of promise, the new heavens and new earth. Make a decisive break with the wicked kingdom of this world and follow Jesus. In verses 21 through 30, we see the preparation that they made for the journey. Look at Ezra 8:21. Ezra writes, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." It's a dangerous trip they're about to go on. They have, as Ezra is about to recount in verses 24 through 30, they have enormous wealth that they are about to transport from Babylon back to Jerusalem. So they've got all this wealth, and they're people who trust God, and they're going to advance God's kingdom. And look at what Ezra tells us in verse 22. He says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him.'" Ezra, because he has boasted about the way the Lord's power is at work for those who seek Him, he's ashamed to ask for protection from the world. There's a stark contrast between this and a boast that Adolf Hitler made. Adolf Hitler boasted that these little pastors would sell their souls for the measly salaries that he provided for them. He knew he had the church in the palm of his hand. He knew that the pastors in Germany would not object to what he was doing because they were on the payroll. And Ezra refuses to be on the payroll. Ezra is ready to say, God is going to protect us, and we don't need the protection of the world. There are all kinds of applications that this has for us. We don't need worldliness to draw people into the church. We have the gospel. We don't need worldly attractions to draw people to the scriptures. The message of this book is better than anything the world offers us. The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him. And consider this God. This is a God who shows mercy even to those who initially didn't seek Him. A God who returns and restores people to Himself and then blesses and protects them. Verse 23, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty. Let me encourage us, members of Kenwood here, to renew our zeal to entreat the Lord for His favor, for His protection, for His blessing. Let's not be those who say, we don't want worldly attractions and we don't want a worldly message, and then we don't pray. Let's be those who say, the hand of our God is for good on those who seek Him, and let's seek Him. Let's go after knowing this God. So these returnees, they're going to rely on God and His power rather than on the power of man, the arm of the flesh. Look at verse 24. There are two groups of 12 here in verse 24. Even if it might not initially appear that way. Ezra writes, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests. And then in the ESV, you've got a colon. And that's okay, but it may not be the way that we normally think of things. It almost looks to us as though Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen are the 12 priests. But that's not the way we should read it, because the end of the verse says, with them. And you'll remember these names, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, from back in verse 18 and 19, where Sherebiah is the man of discretion, the Levite of discretion. So Sherebiah and Hashabiah and 10 of their kinsmen, those are the 12 Levites. With them, those are 12 of the leading priests. So we've got 12 priests here in verse 24, and then we've got 12 Levites. And let's just observe the way that the Lord has shown mercy to Sherebiah. He didn't sign up for the journey. But when Ezra calls him to join the voyage, he's now given this place of honor. Almost like Peter, who denied the Lord and opposed his setting his face to Jerusalem. And then Peter being the rock on which the church is built. What Ezra does with these guys in verses 25 through 30 is essentially he weighs out everything that they are to return to Jerusalem with. And the reason you have to weigh these materials out is because their money works a little bit, their coinage probably worked a little bit differently than our coinage does. They weren't necessarily uniform and size and shape. And if you shaved a little bit of gold off of every one, say, of 1,000 derricks, you could have yourself quite a stack of precious metal. And so they weigh this material, and then look at the way that Ezra appeals in light of what the king had decreed back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, the king has decreed that they are to carry, in verse 15, the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. But the king is not what Ezra fears. Look at verse 28 of chapter 8. Ezra says, and I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy. And the silver and the gold are free will offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Ezra doesn't appeal to a threat from King Artaxerxes. Ezra appeals to the holiness of the Lord to motivate these who didn't initially sign up for the journey to be faithful with what has been entrusted to them. We will be as faithful with what is entrusted to us as we respect the holiness of the Lord. In other words, the degree to which we regard the Lord as holy will directly be reflected in the way that we deal with what He has entrusted to us. It is the Lord who is to motivate our faithfulness and our pursuit of holiness. Our faithfulness, or lack thereof, will reflect our view of the Lord. So these guys who failed, they're given a second chance. They're entrusted with these materials, this wealth that is to be restored to Jerusalem. They've fasted. They've divvied out the funds that are to be returned to Jerusalem. And now in verses 31 through 36, we read of their safe passage and the sacrifices that they make on arrival. Look at verse 31 of Ezra 8. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. You bet it was. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. There wasn't anything else to protect them. They didn't have a royal escort. There weren't police officers roaming the land in police cars. There weren't helicopters that the military could issue out to protect those who might have been ambushed. There were bandits and renegades all along the way, and these people are carrying all this wealth, and the hand of God protected them and delivered them on the way. And this is a long journey. Ezra tells us back in chapter 7, in verse 7, that he began to go up. I'm sorry, verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. This journey, according to some scholars, took from April to August of that year. So they're on the road from April to August, and the whole way they're delivered from the enemy and ambush. They arrive in Jerusalem, and they weigh out the money, and everyone has been faithful. I think this is another indication of the hand of our God on us. Let's pray for this here. I've heard stories of churches who have discovered that those overseeing their funds, the delivery of the offerings to the bank, have helped themselves. Let's pray for the hand of our God to be on us, to make us faithful. And we've all heard far too many stories of those who are serving in pastoral ministry, and they fall to sexual immorality. It is incredibly common. So common that we should fear and pray for the hand of our God to be on us so that we will be faithful. They arrive in Jerusalem. Verse 34, the whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, verse 35, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. Now watch the multiples of 12 here. 12 bulls for all Israel. 96 rams. 96 is a multiple of 12. 77 lams, obvious numerical significance in the number 77. And as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. So they're pursuing the renewal of Israel as they offer these sacrifices. Verse 36, they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, which say in essence, the law of Yahweh is now in effect here. That's what we saw back in Ezra 7:25, when Ezra is authorized to appoint judges and to teach the law of God. and, verse 26, punish anyone who won't obey the law of God. At the end of verse 36, and they aided the people in the house of God. So this is really exciting. It looks great. It looks great until we back away from it a little bit and we say to ourselves, there were, if we count women and children, maybe 3,000 people who returned with Ezra. And earlier in Ezra 1, there were maybe 50,000 people. So let's say we've got, let's just exaggerate, you know, round up and say we've got 55,000 people now who have returned from exile. Does this seem worthy of Almighty God? That's the kingdom of God? This little insignificant outpost, city that really doesn't matter over there, Jerusalem, with these 55,000 people that have come back from exile, that's it? Here this chapter is in the Bible, and here we are talking about it after more than 2,000 years. Now, in light of what I've just said, let me say this to all of us, okay? So I'm gonna speak in the second person. I'm going to say, do you, but I'm really speaking to myself too, because I feel this about myself. Do you recognize how shallow and selfish you are? I could say we are shallow and selfish. Maybe like me, you hear lovely poetry or beautiful music or a great storyteller and you think to yourself, I can't write poetry. I can't make music. I'm no good at telling stories. I don't even know why my friends talk to me. This chapter should be a great encouragement to us. This chapter should be a great encouragement to anybody who looks at their life and says, I'm a failure. I haven't done what I've been called to do. Or, I'm nothing in the world. I don't have great educational credentials. Nobody knows my name. I'm nothing. I don't matter in the world. This chapter should encourage us when we feel that way. Because this chapter tells us that we're in good company. God is advancing His kingdom in the world with nobodies who are nothing in the world. What a God! What a God to show His glory among the likes of us. Praise God. So if you're like Peter who denied the Lord, or you're like the Levites who didn't sign up for the return, God is pleased to take selfish and shallow scoundrels like us and make us a kingdom and priests. This is a God that we want to know. This is a God that we want to seek. And as Ezra 8:22 says, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. Let's pray. Father, would You woo us to Yourself with stories like this? Lord, would You convince us that there is never a time when we will be past redemption? There is never a time when You cannot show mercy and faithfulness to us. And Lord, would You use that to encourage our hearts, to put hope in our hearts, and to keep us seeking You. Lord, would You impress upon us what a God You are, worthy of our praise, worthy of our devotion, and make us those who earnestly seek You. In the name of Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit, amen. If you'd like to pray with me or speak with me as we sing this last song, I'll be here at the front and would welcome you.
Let us stand.